Well, let us turn once again this morning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, the second chapter, and we shall read again the first five verses. I say again because you may remember that the last time that I was with you, 3 weeks ago or so, we were considering these opening verses, five verses, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And these verses read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, you may remember, those who were here last time, may remember that in looking at these opening verses, we were really reminding ourselves of Paul's ministry when he went to Corinth. And the apostle was emphasizing, you may recall, how it was that he came to Corinth. He was determined, he had made up his mind to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the apostle Paul wasn't, as it were, wondering what he was going to preach about. He knew perfectly well, long beforehand, that when he was going to Corinth or going to any other place, he was going to preach one message. He has only one sermon, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we were emphasizing also the way that Paul was with them, his demeanor among them. He was with them not in the confidence of an eloquent sophist. He was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not because he was trembling before the face of men, but because he was trembling in the presence of God. And always this fear that we find in the Scripture is a Godward fear. It is a healthy fear. The fear of man works a snare, but the fear of the Lord casts out the fear of man. And so when Paul was ministering, he was conscious of his insufficiency for these things. But nonetheless, he was confident that God was with him, that God had sent him, and he would be preaching not in his own strength or understanding, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the reason that Paul was preaching this message and in this particular way of proclamation is in order that their faith in Christ, should not stand in the wisdom of men, in Paul's wisdom or eloquence or persuasiveness of speech, but rather in the power of God. Now, I want to come back again to consider these verses. But I want to emphasize one verse only, really, and it is the verse number 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And what I want to talk about this morning is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the very first thing I want to say about this message of Christ crucified is, it is the essential ingredient of Christianity. It is the foundation. It is basic to everything concerning the gospel. It is basic to everything concerning the Christian life. Every conceivable thing that we can say truly and biblically about Christianity has to do ultimately with the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again for our justification. And that's why we're reading in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul returns to this theme again, reminding these Corinthians. "I remind you," he says, "of the message that I preached among you." And it wasn't simply that he preached this particular message as one of several alternative messages. He says, "I preached among you as of first importance." And what Paul means by that is that there is nothing so important in Christian preaching as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not only is there nothing more important, but it should be the very first thing that a preacher speaks about. And that when we go to some new place, as Paul was going to Corinth as a missionary, as an evangelist, it's not that he's going to speak about the things that these sophisticated Corinthian Greeks would be naturally interested in, philosophy and architecture, and all the things that they were willing to hear from the lips of those wandering speakers, the sophists. They were naturally interested in all of these things. And Paul was going to preach about a crucified Jew, something that men by nature are not remotely interested in. And the Apostle Paul understood perfectly well that this is what these Corinthians need to hear more than anything else. Paul was no Philistine. Paul understood Greek philosophy. He quotes the poets. The Apostle Paul was not someone who was not appreciative of the culture of Greece. But he was not sent simply to speak about the wonders of Athens or the wonders of Corinth or the wonders of anything to do with this world. His great commission and his great concern always is to tell men about one Jesus Christ, and not simply as a great teacher or a moral example, but one who died in our place and who rose again, the firstborn from the dead. There is nothing more important for us to know. And even if we have heard this a million times in the past, then we need to hear it again. Because as the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to a would-be preacher, when the preacher was asking, well, what will I preach about? And Spurgeon said, preach the gospel. Preach about Christ, crucified. Sinners need it, and saints love it. And if you are a sinner this morning, you need to know and understand the significance of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning, your heart goes out in love and affection and appreciation to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So a preacher, in a sense, can never really go wrong, if we can so put it. He can never go wrong, because in his audience, if we can speak of the gatherings as an audience, in the audience there are sinners and saints alike, and some love it and some need it desperately more than any other thing that they will ever hear in this world. There is nothing that is more important. And so this is what Paul is emphasizing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's not Jesus Christ dead. I want to emphasize that. I've mentioned this to you many times before. This is a perfect participle. It is, He was crucified, but He's no longer crucified. He was, yes, He was dead and buried in the tomb, but that is no longer true. And the gospel and the Christ that Paul is preaching is not a buried Christ whose bones are moldering in some Judean tomb. He is a living Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into glory. He is sitting at God's right hand as a prince and a savior. And all of this is included in this message of Jesus Christ and Him having been crucified. Now, when I emphasize that this message is central to the gospel, what I mean is this especially. There are many ways in which Christ crucified is central to the Christian message. But what I mean particularly this morning is this. It is the explanation of Christ. When we think of Jesus Christ, in many ways He's an enigma. He is a great mysterious one. And in order to have the clue to understanding what is Christ all about in reality, we must come to Calvary's cross. Because it's not the preaching, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's not His warnings or His prophecies that save us. It's not the miracles that He performed. It's not the way that He even raised the dead. These things leave us mystified. Because if He preached those great sermons, as the Gospels record that He did preach, then they are wonderful things for us to learn and to appreciate and to apply. But how do they really bring us into a proper relationship to God? The Sermon on the Mount, for example. If we try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, well, that is a good endeavor and something that every Christian believer tries to do. But it still does not bring us into peace with God. Something else must take place that brings us into a renewed relationship to God, to bring us back to God again. The Sermon on the Mount does not do it for this particular reason. None of us fulfills the Sermon on the Mount. We can't. Loving my neighbor as myself, you would be as well to ask me, as George Whitefield said on one occasion, to climb to the moon on a rope made of sand, as to try to enter into peace with God by doing the Sermon on the Mount or any other of God's commandments. We fail, we fall back exhausted. We never do what the ideals of Christ's teaching command us to do. That doesn't bring us into peace with God. It brings us into conviction, failure, a sense of failure, a sense in which we are continually coming short. But it does not bring us into peace with God. And neither the miracles. He raised three times in the gospel record, we're told, of resurrections. We have all these wonderful miracles. But the raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of Lazarus, or the raising of the widow of Nain's son, what has that got to do with us? That was 2,000 years ago. How can we possibly be involved in those wonderful things that Jesus Christ did, as well as the things that he said? And so when we think about the message of the cross, it is the explanation as to the real purpose of Christ coming into the world. He did not come simply to be a great teacher. He did not come to be a great example only. He came to be a great savior. He came to be the final sacrifice to God for our sins. And this is the way that Christ himself understood his own coming into the world. This is the explanation of the humiliation of Christ. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did the Son of God take upon himself not only the likeness of men, but in the very form, the exact form of a slave, as Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2. Why did Christ humble himself? Why did he take upon himself the burden of sin-bearing and being made in our likeness? Was it simply to be our example, or was it for a higher and a more glorious, gracious purpose? He became obedient. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, booty, something to be grasped, to be equal with God. He was already equal with God. He wasn't going to hold on to it. He was going to be made in the likeness of men and become in fashion as a man. And in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a slave, a servant slave. And he became obedient, increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ understood that in becoming flesh, he was destined to go to the cross. He was going to die, not from an illness, not from a murder or an accident or in war. He was going to go to be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem as a sacrifice to God, a ransom price for many. The Son of Man is come, he tells us. Both Matthew and Mark record this. The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto by others. He deserved to be ministered to by others. He is God in the flesh. And he deserves that all creatures bow before him and do him the ultimate honor of worship. But he came not for that purpose. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then to give his life, as a ransom for many. You and I may well give our lives for our friends, or perhaps even for our enemies, who knows. But we are not paying the penalty of their sin in so doing. We're not bringing them to God. We may be preserving their life in this world by giving ourselves for them. That is possible. Because greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. But that is not the great purpose of Christ's coming. It is that he is going to go to the cross to be the ransom price for many, to ransom us from the penalty and the power of sin. We'll come to that in a moment in the sermon. And so the explanation of Christ's coming into the world is the crucifixion. And if Christ did not die for our sins, then quite frankly, I don't know why he came into the world. I have not the slightest idea how it is that his coming into the world has any benefit to me except as an example and a teacher. And it's not examples and teachers that we need. There's plenty of them in the world. What we need is a savior, a substitute sin bearer. That is what we need. And that is why he came. And that is what he has done. And that is why Paul's great determination always is to preach and only to preach and always to preach in relationship to Jesus Christ having been crucified. But not only is Christ crucified, the explanation of Christ himself, it is the explanation of a Christian. What is it that makes a Christian? It's not simply conviction of sin. That can leave us in despair. I emphasize that because there are many sermons which have the great emphasis upon sin, the broken law, and how sinful we are, and have all the sinners of the world groveling down in the dust. But the gospel is not simply a message that puts us into the groveling in the dust. It is a message that raises us up out of the dust and out of the death. Because the gospel message is a message of life. Not simply conviction, but conversion. It's a message not of death and the penalty of guilt. It is a message of the deliverance from the penalty of our guilt. And that is the message. And what makes us Christians is not the threatenings and not the warnings of hell. What makes us Christians is the love of Christ, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What was it that made the Apostle Paul, the evangelist, the missionary, the apostle, who traveled over the face of the earth in the ancient world in order to bring this gospel home to those who had never heard it previously? It was the love of Christ was constraining him. What love? What love of Christ constrains the Christian? It is the love of Christ crucified in our behalf, because we thus judge. The love of Christ constrains us because we make a judgment. What judgment do we make? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And so the crucifixion of Jesus Christ not only explains Christ himself, it explains us as Christians. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have noticed, how the Christian life is a crucified life? Jesus himself said, did he not, that unless we take up the cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciples. And the Apostle Paul, again, going back to Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. The Apostle Paul saw the cross of Christ as being an emblem of his own Christian living, just as it dominated the thinking and the ambitions of Christ to go to the cross. So the crucifixion of the Christian believer is the dominating theme. We are crucified along with Christ. And if we are not crucified with Christ, we're not Christians. You can't be a Christian without being crucified, any more than Jesus Christ can be a savior without being crucified on our behalf. We are crucified with him. And this is why Paul, again, writing to the Galatians in chapter 6 at verse 14 of that great epistle, you remember how he puts it? Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is crucified to the world. Crucified. And the world is crucified to the Christian. And just as the world really wants nothing to do with us, so we as Christians in a certain sense want nothing to do with the world either. And there's a mutual departure and a mutual goodbye. And the Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who comes under the shadow of Calvary. And we live as those who have been crucified, because the message of the cross is not something that explains Christ to us, but explains ourselves. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind, surely, when in the opening verses of chapter 12 of that great epistle, he reminds us, seeing we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. But what Jesus is it that we're looking unto? What is it that we look to when we look to Jesus? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the Christian life. Not looking to the fathers, worthy as they are, not looking to ourselves, not looking to the church, and certainly not looking to the world, not looking to ministers and elders, looking unto Jesus. And not simply looking unto Jesus in his wonderful sinless life, but in his even more wonderful sin-bearing death. He understood the shame of it, the guilt accruing to him. He endured the cross, despising the shame of it all, the pain and the ignominy of it all. He endured it. Why? Because of the joy. Not only the joy set before him in his own glory, because he knew that death for him was not the end. He knew he was going to rise from the dead and be the firstborn among many brethren. He knew that. But the joy of bringing many sons to glory, because he knew that in his death and resurrection, there was the redemption of all who would ever believe in him. The joy set before him, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. There is nothing greater that Jesus ever did or said than when he went to the cross and he gave his apostles the explanation that they would explain it to us. And so the apostle Paul here is determined to know nothing of all the things that could interest him and the Greeks who would be listening to him. There was one thing needful. This was his commission. This was the burden laid upon him. Just as in the Old Testament times, you remember, the burden of the Lord used to come upon the prophet, the burden of the Lord. And so Paul was a burdened man. And it was a burden to preach to these ungodly Corinthians, to preach Christ, because they were ideal for conversion. Christ died for sinners, not for the righteous. We could go on and on and on, because there is so much to say about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's just the first point that I want to emphasize this morning. But there's a second issue that immediately arises. If this is the Apostle Paul's determination, and if he is very clear in his thinking what he is going to talk about, the question arises, well, why? Why is it so needful? And why was he so burdened with this particular kind of burden to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified? And the answer is very simple, and I've already touched on it by implication. It is to do with sin. Sin is the greatest problem in your life and in mine. Sin is the only thing that separates us from God. Sin in the Bible, according to the Bible, as far as my understanding of the scripture goes, and if I'm wrong, then please tell me where I'm wrong and correct me, because I don't want to be wrong. But as far as I know, there is nothing in the whole of God's universe that makes him angry apart from sin. whether it be the sin of idolatry, as it was in the case of Israel, backsliding, or all the other sins of which we are guilty, all the failures where we fail to glorify God in all things, and all the transgressions where we step over the mark, where God says, thou shalt not do this or that. We say, I want to do that, and we do it. God says, you will have no other gods before me. And we say, I want every other kind of God under the sun. That's the history of mankind. And it is sin alone, as far as I can see from the scripture, whether it be the sin of Satan and the fallen angels, or Adam and Eve and all their offspring. It is sin that makes God angry. And sin must be dealt with, because God is not going to wink at sin. He's not going to ignore it. You and I, we wink at sin. We sometimes laugh at it. We treat it cavalierly. We treat it with disdain, as though it were some kind of trifle. We sometimes indulge in sin for our amusement, or simply to pass the time, or because everybody else is doing it, so we follow the herd. And so we follow the way of the society. We become like the society in which we find ourselves. All kinds of sins, as it were, impinge upon our life as Christians. And God is angry every day. The scripture says this. He is angry with sinners. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We don't take sin seriously. Even as believers, we don't take sin all that seriously. But God takes sin very, very seriously. Sin is rebellion against him. It is an affront to his majesty, to his holiness. It is, as John Murray puts it so well, the contradiction of God's holiness. And God hates sin with a perfect hatred, and he will not allow sin to go and pass by as if it were something indifferent that he can forget about, wink at, sweep under the carpet. Every single sin comes before him, and he knows all that there is to be known about sin, in a measure that you and I can't even begin to imagine how serious sin is. I don't know how serious my sin is. I have no conception, because I'm born in sin, and I've been shaped in iniquity, as the psalmist David puts it in Psalm 51. But God understands, and God deals with sin in such a manner that is serious. And he furthermore explains to us how it is that he deals with our sin. How does God deal with the enormous calamity and the guiltiness and the sheer depravity of our sin before him? How does he deal with it? It is not inevitable that God should pardon sin. I emphasize that because we sometimes emphasize that very thing. And that woe betide God if he does not forgive us our sin. We treat sin so lightly that it's almost as if God is under an obligation to pardon and to forget and to forgive. God is under no compulsion whatsoever to pardon sin. But there is an innate compulsion to punish sin. And in the cross of Christ, we see sin dealt with, because it is there that our sins are punished. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a sacrifice for sin. And furthermore, not only is that the historical reality of the fact of the crucifixion, but it is the historical revelation of so great a commitment to dealing with sin that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 at verse 32, God spared not his own son. We think God will spare us. God will forget. Surely he won't do that to me. Surely my sins are not all that serious. And God will somehow or other immunize me against the awful consequences of my sin. God spares nobody. He did not spare his own son, his sinless son. Why did he not spare him? Because Christ Jesus, our Savior, Lord, he was made sin for us. Our sin is transferred to him. And in him and in his death on the cross, it is dealt with very, very severely. Christ was crucified only for 6 hours or so, 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. It was a brief experience of awful suffering. But it's not the quantity, it's the quality of his suffering. And he endured in those hours of crucifixion an eternity of woe when on him were laid the iniquities of us all. God has laid on him, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, none immune, none different, none excused, none exempted. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way, to our own religions and our own philosophies, and our own pleasures and our own pains. And the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. But it was by his stripes that we are healed. It is by his wounds and his blood that our sins are dealt with. And this is what Jesus meant when he said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Because it wasn't simply that God was doing something on the cross of Calvary concerning our sin. It is that Christ himself was doing something. He was not an unwilling victim. He was a willing participant. He was winning a great victory in his crucifixion. He was dealing with sin and death and guilt of every conceivable implication and application. No sin was exempted. And it is finished, was the cry that he gave on the cross of Calvary. It is finished. It's over and done with. It has all been accomplished. And all the debts and all the charges and all those criminal accusations against us, because sin is a crime. We're criminals. And Christ has borne the guilt of our criminality and blotted out all the writing that was against us, as the same Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians. Blotting out all that handwriting, all those complaints and criticisms and legal accusations and charges that God has laid against every single one of us, Christ has dealt with them all and blotted them out in such a manner that there are no outstanding charges and accusations remaining. That is what Christ was doing on the cross of Calvary. And our Lord Jesus Christ did it willingly. He knew what he was doing. He understood the implications. And when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is not crying in ignorance or despair or uncertainty of any kind. He is quoting scripture, Psalm 22 verse 1. And he is affirming that the suffering servant of the Lord in Psalm 22 is ultimately fulfilled in his sufferings on our behalf. He is affirming that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's why when we're reading in the 15th chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. There is no text in the Old Testament that says Christ died for our sins. There's no text that says that. But every text that speaks of blood offerings and laying on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53 and other places which speaks of suffering, substitutionary suffering from the death of animals, bulls and goats and so on, all of that is pointing to Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say that when Christ died for our sins, it was according to the scriptures that he did so. Nothing new was being introduced, as it were, when Christ came into the world. He came not to add something to what was already given in the scriptures. He came to fulfill what was already given in the scriptures. Because the Old Testament is a full revelation, but it is incomplete. Because the great deed has not yet been done. Christ came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them all. And supremely on the cross, he fulfills all those symbols and all those sacrifices down through the long running centuries of Israel's history. Blood upon blood upon blood, oceans of blood. All those sacrifices of herds and flocks and animals, and all pointing to one thing: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's why Paul was preaching Christ crucified, because sin was dealt with. And his own sin, Paul's own sin, had been dealt with. He knew how close a run thing it had been for him when on the Damascus Road he was confronted by the living Christ. He was bent on destroying the name of Christ from the face of the earth. He was mad with rage against those Christians until he was brought to his knees and brought to his senses and brought to the Savior. And then he recognized that Jesus had been the purpose of all of the scriptures, really. And my Lord and my God became the theme of Paul's life. And he calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ, because Christ, the Son of God, loved me. Even in my sin, he loved me. And he gave himself to deliver me from the guilt and the power and all the consequences of sin. And that's why he can write to the Romans, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I notice that time is going, but I want to say one more thing. Not only is Christ crucified the centerpiece of Christianity, it explains to us his life and his death. It is the place where our sin is dealt with. But finally this, it is the place, it is the one place only where salvation is bought. You see, it's one thing to have our sins forgiven. But supposing that Christ died for our sins and that was the end of the matter, just supposing that was the end of the matter, well, how does that change our life? Does it put us back into the status quo, where we're back again to where Adam started, made in God's image, without sin anymore, to get on with life as best we can in this world without any more sin and the consequences of living under the dominion of sin? Is that where the cross of Christ leaves us, simply with sins forgiven? No, because there's more to Christ's purpose in giving himself on the cross of Calvary than simply, dare I say it, simply the forgiveness of sin. It is to bring salvation to us. The removing of sin is the first step, but it is by no means the totality of our salvation. There's a whole new life to be lived. There's a whole new experience. There is a new birth to be experienced. There is the life of sanctification, increasing holiness, using the means of grace, the new life of witnessing for Christ, increasingly enjoying the salvation. The joy of the Lord becomes our strength. It's not simply that we are forgiven. It is that we're justified, accepted, pleasing now to God, because we believe in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And that is why the Apostle Paul went around the ancient world, traveling so far, suffering so much, because he was conscious that he had been delivered from so great a death. It wasn't simply peace with God. It was a new life in Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death at the end for all of us, is death simply going to be some undefined experience that we've got to wait until we experience it to know what death holds for us? We already know what death holds for us as Christians, because Christ has told us. The prophets of old told us. The Psalms told us. Psalm 23 tells us. And the apostles' writings tell us. To live becomes Christ-centered. To die becomes gain, greater than anything that we have ever experienced and anything that we have ever imagined. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we have received so great a redemption, not only from the guilt, but from the power and ultimately all the consequences of sin. Sin no longer stands and holds the place that once it did for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great deal more that I could say on this theme, but I'm conscious of time passing. And I do want to come back to these verses again, God willing, next Sunday morning, if we're spared. I want to look at verse number 5, where Paul tells us that the ultimate purpose of this preaching of Christ crucified is in order that their faith, it is in order to bring men and women to faith in Christ. We want to look at that, God willing, next time. Faith, because faith is the link. It is by faith alone that we receive Christ crucified into our lives, but not Christ dead. We don't simply look back into history as Christians. We look up into the heavens, and there we see him, as it were, and we look forward to the glory. That is the Christian viewpoint. We look back, yes, but we look up, and we look forward to this same Christ coming again. Not to deal with sin the second time, but to come to take us to be with him, that where he is, there we may be also. This is a vast subject, and it all has to do with Christ crucified 2,000 years ago. And so I would urge you, as I try to remind you, and as I try to explain as best I can the significance of these things, look away to Jesus, not simply looking to him as the founder of a new religion. He didn't found any new religion. The religion of the New Testament is exactly the same as the religion of the Old, but the Old Testament is incompleted. But it's the New Testament that completes the Old. And so Paul is determined to go to Corinth. And we're told in Acts chapter 18, which gives us the account of Paul's ministry at Corinth. We're told that when Paul was preaching, many of the Corinthians, we're told, they were hearing and many believed and were baptized. And when Paul went there to that godless, notorious city of Corinth, Christianity was unknown. And when he left some 2 years later or so, there was a founding church there, apostolically taught, apostolically founded. And Paul is writing to them in this great epistle and reminding them of the fundamentals of what it is they first believed, which they heard, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast. And don't forget it. And don't ever abandon it. Jesus Christ crucified is our greatest friend and our only Savior. And it is only in his crucifixion that he is explained and that we become explained as Christians. We live crucified with Christ. But there's more to say concerning this. God willing, next time we'll pick up and follow through with this great theme of receiving by faith alone. We'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.